This morning, we have a lesson that I've entitled The Curious Eulogy of Seymour Brunson. You may be wondering where in the world this lesson is going. Well, it has to do with this passage we've been studying this month, 1 Corinthians 15 and 29. We tried to pick something that was a little bit confusing. I'll tell you how confusing this passage is, and I'll read it here in just a second. But I was reading from some of the scholars. They estimate that there are over 200 different interpretations of this passage. So a lot of people have some different ideas about what 1 Corinthians 15 and 29 means. For a text, I'll read it. Apostle Paul says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" So the question is, what does this phrase, baptized for the dead, mean? There's some religious groups out there that have some very different ideas as to the meaning and the interpretation of this passage. So I want to say from the beginning, before we even begin the lesson, I'm always a little bit hesitant to do lessons like this. I don't ever want to come across as making fun of or making light of another person's beliefs. I don't believe that's our role. I don't believe we should go around judging what other people do. Because there's some good people that are doing it they're doing it because they think it's the right thing to do. They have the right frame of mind, I suppose. But what we do have the right to do is to lay it against the Scriptures. And that's the way we judge things, is we judge it against the Scriptures. We don't judge it as, I believe, we don't judge as right or wrong and you're going to heaven and you're not. And we don't have the right to do that. That's not our role as the judge. But we do have the right and the responsibility and the duty to look at things and to try them against the Scriptures, to try them against the Word of God. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. But we're going to do it in a little bit different format. We're going to look at it through the curious eulogy of Seymour Brunson. And it's going to tell us the story about this passage here, 1 Corinthians 15:29, and where some people have taken this interpretation and the why and the how, and we're going to compare it against the Scriptures. Before we go further, though, let's take opportunity now to go to God in a word of prayer. Well, I'm here to give you the obituary of Seymour Brunson. He had a pretty interesting life. He was born December the 1st, 1798, in New York State. When he was about 13 years old, he, his older brother, and his dad enlisted, and they fought in the War of 1812. And his dad and his brother were both wounded, and his dad died a couple months later after complications from the wound. He returned home unscathed and began his life as a farmer. He was to marry, and eventually he moved to northern Ohio in about the year 1825. It was while he was in northern Ohio that he came into contact with a couple missionaries of this somewhat new religious group that had popped up. And they were known as the Church of Latter-day Saints, and who was led by a man known as Joseph Smith. They referred to him as the prophet. If you're not familiar with the Latter-day Saints, we know of them now, the group out in Salt Lake City. They did not begin in Utah. They began in the eastern part of the country and were basically chased out and ended up in Utah. But the Latter-day Saints believe that the revelation of Jesus Christ did not end with the Bible. And they believed that Jesus actually made an appearance here in the Americas. And there were more prophets, and there were more words, and they were written down many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago, on these golden plates. And these golden plates were supposedly found by Joseph Smith, the great prophet. And Joseph Smith translated them into what is now known as the Book of Mormon. And it gives some different teachings, different instructions. And Seymour Brunson became a part of this fledgling group. He converted to the Church of Latter-day Saints on January 17, 1831. And I'll also tell you this from the beginning. The information I'm giving you, I went straight to the horse's mouth, so to speak. This is all from LDS writings and church documents and history. So I'm not trying to twist their words. This is not turning into a Trump-Hillary conversation where we try to twist each other's words of everything that's ever been said or spoken. This is directly from the LDS. He converted on January 17, 1831. His wife was baptized about 2 weeks later. She was 9 months pregnant at the time, so she waited until the child was born to be baptized. The church didn't waste any time. About a week later, Seymour Brunson was named an elder of the Church of Latter-day Saints. And he became a very close associate of Joseph Smith, the leader of the Latter-day Saints, the one they referred to as the prophet. He was a bodyguard of Joseph Smith. He was part of what was known as the High Council. He was kind of one of Joseph Smith's right-hand men. And Joseph Smith was a little bit shady, so to speak. I guess the LDS historical documents don't tell that part. But he needed bodyguards because he had a lot of enemies. And Seymour Brunson was one of these bodyguards. And over time, the movement began to spread west a little bit. They ended up in a little town called Nauvoo, Illinois. And it's kind of right there in the middle of Illinois, Missouri, and Iowa. Right there on the Mississippi River. And that's where he lived, working for the church, and also still doing a little bit of farming, I understand, and died at the age of 41 years old on August the 10th, 1840. The eulogy of Seymour Brunson was given by Joseph Smith. The date was August 15th, 1840. And Joseph Smith spoke at the ceremony. The records record that the line of mourners was about a mile long, and he spoke heavily from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I want you to pretend for a moment that you're at a funeral service. I want you to pretend like you are listening to the eulogy of Seymour Brunson or anyone else that you want to talk about. 1 Corinthians 15 is a pretty good chapter to read because it talks about the resurrection. And it talks about living again. And it talks about how our life doesn't end here upon this earth. He says, 1 Corinthians 15, and it is said that Joseph Smith pretty much read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 during this eulogy. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that also which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Pretty comforting words. He goes on to say in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are also found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, and in fact, the dead did not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. He talks about resurrection. He talks about how if there is no resurrection, then all that we've done preaching and teaching is worthless. And up to this point, I agree very much with the eulogy of Seymour Brunson. He's just reading from the book of 1 Corinthians. He gets to verse 19. These words of comfort. Same kind of thing we talk about today. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable or miserable, is how King James reads it. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so if we only have hope of Christ in this life, he says how miserable men must be. That's the words of the Apostle Paul. Verse 25. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then he talks about this resurrection body that we're going to have and the idea of the old man and the Adam and the new man. He talks about how we shall not all sleep, but we're all going to be changed. In the twinkling of an eye. Well, it's a beautiful passage. Perfect passage to read as a eulogy. But then Smith did something that was a little bit interesting. He continued with this reference in 1 Corinthians 15 that has become the basis of the Mormon practice of baptism for the dead. He got to verse 29, and otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Kind of interesting. I believe he started talking about this passage because one of the mourners in the crowd that day was a lady by the name of Jane Naaman. Jane Naaman was a lady, one of the congregation there of the Church of Latter-day Saints, and she attended the funeral that day of Seymour Brunson. She was very concerned. She had studied or had been part of an audience a couple months before when Joseph Smith had held an outdoor meeting. And he had talked about the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. Remember how Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and Jesus was telling him the story about you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, well, I don't understand. How can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And this whole little conversation. She was very concerned, as parents will be, because she had some children that had not ever been baptized. In fact, she was concerned most about the soul of her son Cyrus. Cyrus had died recently, her teenage son, and he had never obeyed the gospel. And as mothers and fathers will do, you get concerned over stuff like that. And she was very concerned. She was most concerned about this passage in the story of Nicodemus, John 3 and 5. Most assuredly, the Lord says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so she had great conversations with Joseph Smith about this. What about Cyrus? What about Cyrus? Here's Cyrus, my son. He was never baptized. He never obeyed the gospel, and now he has died. Does that mean that Cyrus has no hope of heaven? And we can all probably relate to that. We all have loved ones that have died without being prepared. And, you know, that's a question. So what does that mean? He was never baptized. So does that mean Cyrus has no hope of heaven? And that was a discussion that had gone on between Joseph Smith and Jane Naiman. In the middle of the curious eulogy of Seymour Brunson, when he got to verse 29, the record shows that Joseph Smith actually called her out and talked about the poor grieving widow who had lost her son and started talking about baptism for the dead. And so in an attempt to comfort Jane Seymour in her fears. But they didn't really understand what that meant. So there's the passage again. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not risen at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And so they started having discussions. What does baptized for the dead mean? Within 1 month, James Naiman had asked for and was granted permission by the Church of Latter-day Saints to be baptized by proxy on behalf of her son, Cyrus. And so, with witnesses there, Jane went down into the mighty Mississippi River, and there was one of the church elders, a fellow by the name, I believe it was Harvey Oldstem, baptized Jane Naiman on behalf of her son, Cyrus, who was deceased. And word got back to Joseph Smith, and they asked him what he thought about it, and he asked why they had done it, and said, well, they heard your eulogy for Seymour Brunson, and they asked how it was done and what words were spoken, and they said, well, we quoted 1 Corinthians 15:29, and Joseph Smith said it was okay. And that's where baptism for the dead, as far as the Church of Latter-day Saints, began. It was about 2 years later, 1842, this is the official, they call it the D&C, is what they call it. It's Doctrines and Covenants. That's the actual writings of Joseph Smith were compiled. And the Church of Latter-day Saints has the Book of Mormon. And then right beside it, they have a book called the Pearl of Great Price. And then right beside that, they have the D&C. It's the writings and the words of Joseph Smith, the revelations that they believe that he had from God. If you want to read it, it's D&C 127 and D&C 128. If you want to read Joseph Smith's actual notes and writings and thoughts. He says, if we can, by the authority of the priesthood of the Son of God, baptize a man in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost for the remission of sins. And I bolded this part here. It is just as much our privilege to act as an agent and be baptized for the remission of sins for and in behalf of our dead kindred who have not heard the gospel or the fullness of it. And that's where the idea of baptism for the dead comes from as far as the Church of Latter-day Saints is concerned. And it is something that is done today. There have been some other parameters set on it by the church. Now you can't do it in the Mississippi River. If it's done, it has to be done in an official Mormon temple. There has to be a recorder involved because the recorder makes sure that they're not baptizing multiple times for the same deceased person, which is why if you do any genealogical study, if you go to Ancestry.com, within about two clicks, you're going to be on the Mormon genealogical website because everything goes through Salt Lake City. They have a massive amount of genealogical studies, family trees, and family histories, because they want to be able to go back into history and find a possible ancestor that needs to be baptized for on their behalf. And so that's why the Mormon Church is so big into genealogy, if I can say that three times fast. So that's where that comes from. Kind of an interesting situation. My question is this what is taught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 29? Is that what the Apostle Paul had in mind? That we could be baptized, a living person could be baptized by proxy on behalf of a dead relative or a dead person who, for whatever reason, had not obeyed the gospel. Is that what it's talking about? And I'll be honest with you, at first glance, if you don't study anymore, you read 1 Corinthians 15 and 29, talks about baptized for the dead. Sure, why not? But we have to do a little bit more study. We have to do a little bit more thinking to make sure that we do not go beyond what is written or fall short of what is written. I like this quote. This is from Brett Hickey, who's an evangelist who now does the Let the Bible Speak. I like Brett Hickey's quote. He says, any difficult or obscure scripture should always be understood in light of the more simple, straightforward passages on that subject and related subjects. If an obscure passage contradicts fundamental teachings that are easily understood, then we know that we have misunderstood the actual teaching of the obscure passage. I thought that made pretty good sense. If we read something about baptism for the dead and our first thought is to go outside the box and say, well, that means that I can be baptized for someone who's died, which, incidentally, isn't that a great thought? In all honesty, isn't that a wonderful thought if it was true? Wouldn't that be great? Because we all have friends and family members that would not obey the gospel. Wouldn't it be great if we could take their place here on earth and give them another chance? Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, I don't fault these people for being excited about this idea. It sounds great. But the question is it scriptural? So let's talk about biblical evidence for baptism for the dead. That's easy. There's none. There is not a mention. There is not a whisper. There's not an allusion. There's not anything in the Bible that can be found that even remotely discusses one who is alive being baptized for one who is deceased. It does not exist. I'll even go one step further, and I didn't realize this until I started studying. This practice is completely condemned by the Book of Mormon. I didn't realize that. The Book of Mormon is completely against this idea. It talks about, in the way it phrases it, the procrastination of salvation. And it says if you procrastinate your salvation until death, it says you're a child of the devil. So even the Book of Mormon doesn't have anything to do with this idea. This is all from the mind of Joseph Smith and the curious eulogy he gave for Seymour Brunson. So let's talk about some biblical evidence against. Well, this is what I've studied this month. So I can condense this into about 2 minutes instead of spending all day on it. Some biblical evidence against this notion. John 8 and 24 is the first lesson we heard this month. Jesus the Savior or Jesus the Lord? We were at the Labor Day meeting, so I missed this lesson, but had a chance to listen to it on the recording. Let me tell you, one of the best lessons I think you've ever done. It was good. Talking about the idea of Jesus being Lord. A lot of people want to talk about Jesus as our Savior, but talking about Jesus as Lord, that's a different story. Lord means you follow. You do exactly what is said. Whether you agree with it, disagree with it, understand it, don't agree with it, let's don't get caught up in Jesus being just the Savior. We need to talk about Jesus being the Lord. You know, we have our little group, as our kids are coming through school, we have a lot of people that are fired up about Jesus and God the celestial vending machine, as Paul used to say. You know, we want to make sure God, that Jesus is on our side, and if we pray to Jesus, then our football team's going to win. No? Jesus doesn't care who wins the football game. Jesus could care less who wins the football game. But we get this idea, well, if we pray to Jesus, well, we don't need to treat Jesus as the vending machine or Jesus as the Savior. We need to treat Jesus. He's the Lord. We do what He says to do when He says to do it. That was an awesome lesson. That came from John 8 and 24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. If we don't believe that Jesus is Lord and we don't treat Him as such, we're going to die in our sins. Our second point of evidence, Hebrews 9 and 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. We have a life, we have a death, and we have a judgment. And there's no other stipulation put in there for someone else to do anything on our behalf. Thirdly, we heard about Luke 16. This was the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I think Paul gave a very good picture, had a nice graphic up there that we had gotten from, I believe it was Jerry Dickinson. Kind of drew it pretty plain and simple. Besides all this, verse 26 says, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. We can't cross. Once we are lose this life and we are in the next realm, there's no moving around. There is no moving from one part to the other. It can't happen. There's a great gulf fixed. And that goes completely in the face of the idea that the Mormons teach. I do want to say this, though. As studying some of the Mormon letters, they are very big on the word agency. So if you ever come across that word agency, I want to explain what that means. In the Mormon way of thinking, if when Jane Naaman was baptized on behalf of her son Cyrus, Cyrus was not immediately saved, the way they teach it. What they teach is that Cyrus would still have agency. That means choice. So they would say that he now has a choice, and he would have the choice to remain where he was or to be moved to the position of being saved. Which I don't know why anyone, I don't know why the rich man would say, no, I think I'll stay where I am, I'm good. I don't know why anyone would do that. But in their way of thinking, to try to make it, I guess, where they're not making a decision on someone else's behalf, they say all that happens in this baptism of the dead is it opens up agency for the person in question. And then they can make the choice whether they want to stay where they are or be moved into the realm of the saved. That is not what Luke 16 teaches. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Fourthly, Royce had the lesson, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's the things done in the body. It's our decision. It's individual. It's what we do. No one can be baptized on our behalf. No one can affect our soul. It is individual. What we do, what we say, what we think, it's our responsibility. We're going to have to stand and ask for or answer for it, whether good or bad. Let me give you one more. Matthew chapter 25. This is a great little passage here. Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. I'm just going to read. It's the first, I believe, 10 verses that I will read from here. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And then those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with the lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. So what's the lesson? Afterwards, the other virgins came along saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Oh, it wasn't Lord, Lord. Because if it was Lord, Lord, they would have done what he told them to do. They would have already been prepared. But they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The message, prepare while you can. Because there's going to come a point in time where it's too late. And this idea of this baptism for the dead goes against that. The idea of the baptism for the dead says, listen, it's okay. Live how you want. Because later on, someone can be baptized on your behalf. Even though you weren't prepared, someone in the future can be baptized on your behalf. And you'll be given agency to then choose where you want to go. That is not scriptural. So, what does 1 Corinthians 15 and 29 mean? talked about a lot of the things that I think it doesn't mean. What does it mean? As I said earlier, scholars estimate there's over 200 interpretations of this passage. So it's confusing. That's one reason why we picked it. I'm going to give you a couple, then I'll tell you what I think it means in our conclusion. Some believe that the baptism for the dead refers to a scriptural baptism in order to join in the resurrection with family and friends who have already died. I suppose that is possible. And that's the idea that we talk, well, I want to be baptized in order to see those who've gone on before that have already died. I'm going to be baptized for the sake of seeing my dead relatives. And if the only way I can see my grandfather, my great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather, my great-great-grandmother, if the only way I can see them again is to see them in heaven, then I'm going to be baptized for the dead. That's what some people think it means. I can understand that to a point, but I don't think that fits into the whole passage that Paul is writing. And actually, it also means, I say literally, it's baptized for the dead ones. I don't know. It just doesn't seem to fit. But I can understand how people could come up with this interpretation. Second interpretation that I've come across refers to the death of the old man at conversion. And so this concept of the new man and the old man, I put Ephesians 4 and 22 as an example. It's found throughout the New Testament that that old man has to die. So we're going to be baptized for the dead. We're going to baptize that old man. We're going to kill him, and on his sake, we're going to be baptized to become a new man. Again, I guess I could see, but I still don't think that's what it means. I'll tell you what I think it means, and we can go from there. I have this idea of looking at difficult scriptures if you're here Wednesday. I don't care if it's Jude or Revelation. I think the first thing we ought to do is look for biblical structure. We need to look for biblical references, allusions. Does the Bible talk about it anywhere else? That, like Brother Brett Hickey said, is there something else we can look at that gives information that either buttresses the argument or contradicts it? And really, all we can find in the Bible is things that contradict it. We can't find anything that applies to this, either really any of these ideas. Once you get through the biblical, I think it's very important that we look at historical. Look at who the audience is, who he's talking to, because a lot of times those ideas will begin to make sense when you look at it through the eyes of the paradigm of the audience. And if you still can't find anything, then we kind of can get outside the box. And the problem is most people go opposite. They want to go outside the box first, and they read baptism for the dead, and they hear that in the eulogy of Seymour Brunson, and they're thinking about the son that wasn't baptized and how worried they are for his soul. And the next thing you know, we have baptism for the dead in the Mormon church. I think that's looking outside the box first, because there is no scriptural meaning for it. So let's talk a little bit about historical, and I think that's where it comes from. I think that this passage refers to a digressive religious practice that the Corinthians were familiar with. Plain and simple. I don't think Paul is advocating it. I don't believe Paul is saying it's right. I don't believe Paul is jumping on the baptism for dead bandwagon, so to speak. I think it's just something that the Corinthians understood and knew about. I was reading, Mike had got me a little pamphlet a long time ago. It's George Batty's Defenses Against Changes in the Communion. Quite often, George Batty will take the argument from the other side and show them how it's contradictory to the truth. And then someone from the other side of the spectrum will try to take George Batty's words and try to turn them around and show how it's contradictory to the Bible. We do that all the time. That's how we go back and forth with arguments. You take something that someone knows about, it may be true, false, whatever, but then you try to take those words and use them against the arguing party. I think that's pretty much what's happening in 1 Corinthians 15 and 29. Paul is just using as an example something that the Corinthians knew. Remember, he's talking about resurrection. He's not talking about baptism. He's talking about resurrection. And he's saying, there's some, those folks over there that baptize for the dead. Why would they even baptize for the dead if there's no such thing as resurrection? I believe that's what he's saying. To prove this point, I want to show you this. Was it a Christian practice in the first century to baptize for the dead? And as I said, we have nothing in here, nothing in the Bible that has any hint of baptism for the dead in the New Testament. But I want you to notice something. In the book of 1 Corinthians 15, remember this is the book that Joseph Smith used in the eulogy of Seymour Brunson. In the first 17 verses, Paul uses the word I or me 15 times. Go back and count them. I did this morning. I or me is used 15 times. He uses the word you or yours 14 times. He uses the word we or our 6 times. So in 17 verses, that would be 35 times that he uses a possessive pronoun, us, we, I, me, our, speaking of Christian. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 29, the passage that we have read, he uses the word I or me, no time. You or yours, no time. We or our, no times. Did you notice the pronoun that was used in 1 Corinthians 15 and 29? The word was they. He's not talking about us. He's not talking about what we do, what I believe, what I was taught, what our situation is, the things that we do, your beliefs. No, that's not what he says. In verse 29, notice how the pronouns change. Otherwise, what will they do who were baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Why the shift? Why the shift in pronouns? Why are we talking about what they do when we were talking about what we do? And it's just that one verse. Because we keep going, 1 Corinthians 15 through the end of the chapter, the word I is used 6 times, you is used 5 times, we or our is used 7 times. He instantly reverts back to talking about what we do, what I believe, what's going to happen to us, and that word they doesn't occur. So who does the they in verse 29 refer to? Because he's talking about something that was not a Christian practice. He's talking about what they do. Go ahead and study on the history. I don't know how much faith you put in Wikipedia. You can find some stories of some folks back there that, you know, were baptizing for the dead. I don't know. There's some differing accounts, but I will tell you, the they were not the Corinthians. The they were not in reference to the church at the city of Corinth. I believe the they was in reference to those who were teaching a digressive practice that was not Christian to influence people to reject the resurrection. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about. It's not talking about baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is not what it's about. Paul was not condoning the practice, but rather he was using something that the Corinthians were familiar with to prove an argument. And that argument was not centered on the resurrection. It was centered on resurrection, not baptism. And so that's the argument that the Apostle Paul is making. So am I right in my interpretation? I don't know. And I can only look as much as I can and study as much as I can. But I can tell you one thing that I think it does not mean. It does not mean that a living person can be baptized on behalf of someone who died. That is not taught in the scriptures. And not only is it not taught, it's scary. Because there's a lot of people who now, always in the back of their mind, saying, I can live like a heathen because I got a second chance. And that's scary. Because that's giving false hope where it doesn't exist. So in conclusion, the curious eulogy of Seymour Brunson has led to the Mormon practice of baptism for the dead. And from that funeral service, Jane and Cyrus Naaman go down in history as the first to participate in this activity. I'll give the Mormons some credit. They do use a biblical reference to justify 1 Corinthians 15 and 29. However, I believe this interpretation is contradicted by several plain and straightforward passages, and that's what we have studied this month. There is not a doubt in my mind that the baptism for the dead is not what the Mormon Church teaches. This passage, I would say, likely refers to a false practice that the Corinthians were well aware of and would have understood as far as the argument goes, hence the use of the word they. That's what they do, as opposed to what we or our beliefs are or what I taught or what you have heard. No, the word is they. It's what others did. And finally, while comforting in nature, we all got to agree that's comforting. Oh, if we could just be baptized for someone, give them a second chance. It's a great thought. Do you really fault Jane Naaman for wanting to do something about her deceased son, Cyrus? I don't think there's anyone in this building that if we thought that it was the right thing to do and a scriptural thing to do, I guarantee you we'd be lining up here to be baptized on behalf of the people that have gone on that we love and care about. But I'm sorry, it's just not scriptural. The idea of a second chance to obey the gospel after death is not scriptural. And it should not be taught because it's giving false hope to people. And oh, that's a scary situation. The lesson is yours this morning. Hopefully we've learned something from the curious eulogy of Mr. Seymour Brunson.